This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition.
When God makes a promise, he has the full picture of all that it entails to fulfill that promise. He knows exactly what it's going to take to carry it out. He knows exactly what's going to result from his carrying it out. There's no way that God can get additional information that may make him go, oh, wait a minute, maybe I should do something different. He's not going to get additional insight that will help him to recognize, oh, well, maybe what I was about to do isn't the wisest course of action, right? He doesn't have that limitation.
Unlike us human beings, God does not have any limitations when it comes to making decisions. Just like he has no limitations in anything, he can make choices for us that are overall better because he has and knows all the facts, whether past, present, or future. He knows everything. In today's message, Pastor Dave will remind you that the Lord knows you better than you know yourself. So why wouldn't he be the right and really only person qualified to help you throughout your life? Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as he begins his message, A Shepherd's Heart.
All right, if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, while you're turning there, just a kind of reminder where we've been. In our text, we saw that Paul was being accused by the church in Corinth. He was being accused of lacking integrity. They were attacking his character because he said he was going to visit them, but instead of actually making that visit, he sent a letter to rebuke them. So in the verses we looked at and throughout this book, we'll see that Paul defends himself. He defends his ministry against these false charges that have been brought against him by some in the Corinthian church as they've been kind of stirred up against him by false teachers that have crept into that church. Paul said back in verse 12 that he and his associates behaved with simplicity, as he put it, or uprightness is another way of looking at it, and sincerity toward the Corinthians. He reiterated that while he wanted to visit them on his way to Macedonia, and then again on his way back to Judea, he wasn't vacillating, he wasn't speaking out of both sides of his mouth. And we talked about the fact that when God makes a promise, when God says he's going to do something, we can bank on it coming to pass. And we can bank on it coming to pass for essentially, as we mentioned, two reasons. One reason we can bank on what God says is because he is completely holy and faithful. So if he says he's going to do something, he's not going to go back on what he has said. The other reason is because he is also all-powerful. Because he's all-powerful, no one can stop him from fulfilling his promise. But I think we also need to really add a third reason for God's faithfulness, for God absolutely guaranteeing that God will fulfill his promises when he makes them. And that's also his omniscience, the fact that he is all-knowing. Because when God makes a promise, he has the full picture of all that it entails to fulfill that promise. He knows exactly what it's going to take to carry it out. He knows exactly what's going to result from his carrying it out. There's no way that God can get additional information that may make him go, oh, wait a minute. Maybe I should do something different. He's not going to get additional insight that will help him to recognize, oh, well, maybe what I was about to do isn't the wisest course of action, right? He doesn't have that limitation. So because of that, in addition, God's promises are sure. So when we read the end of the book of Revelation, we can bank on everything playing out exactly as he said. Now, of course, in our limited knowledge, we may not fully envision what that's going to look like. But we'll be able to look back and say it happened exactly as he said it was going to happen. Now, when it comes to our promises, you know, when I give my word to someone, although I would hope that I am generally a trustworthy guy, when we give our promises to people, we don't have quite that level of assurance because we're fallen, we're imperfect creatures, we're not completely faithful, although we do have a degree of control over that, certainly. We're not all powerful, so even with the right intentions to carry out our promise, something could arise that would prevent us from doing what we had said we would do. But we're also not all knowing. So again, we can have control over our faithfulness. We can set out to do what we've promised to do, but there can be situations where we just can't do it because we don't have the power to do it. Or as we'll see with Paul in our text, we could gain additional information or perhaps greater wisdom to realize that maybe what I was going to do is unwise or could even be harmful. For example, we have one of our kids who comes to our children's program on Friday nights, our Olympian program, has a peanut allergy. Now, if I were to innocently promise that child I'd give them some peanut M&Ms and then renege on that promise, I don't think anyone would charge me with being dishonest because I would have gotten additional information to say, wait a minute, that would be harmful to this child, so therefore I cannot, in good conscience, fulfill that promise. Now, that doesn't mean that I would lack integrity. What that means is that I'm limited in my knowledge and understanding. Okay, so we need to strive to make the best possible decisions for the glory of God and also for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's look at our text and we'll dig into what God has for us today. All right, starting in verse 23 of chapter 1 and reading through to verse 4 of chapter 2, the Word of God says this, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Lord, as we just look into this text, as we see what you have for us, as we see what Paul's heart was at that time, and we see your heart for us and what our heart should be to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would apply this in a way that would give you glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the idea here, I think the main thrust of what we're seeing in this text is that as members of the body of Christ, our lives are bound together with our fellow Christians. So instead of choosing between our good and the good of others, right, among the people of God to serve others, to be striving for their good and their joy, even when it's difficult, is the way to our own joy and satisfaction. But the truth is, as fallen human beings, we still can slip so often into sinful self-focus, which rather than bringing joy can bring misery. So let's dig into the text a bit. We'll start out by looking at Paul's painful decision. Paul's painful decision. Now, we saw that Paul, we already saw that Paul had initially intended to make another visit to Corinth. He told them of this planned visit actually back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the end of that book, verses 5 through 7, where Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church. He said, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits." So even when Paul is telling them that he's planning this visit, Paul certainly allowed for the fact that God may have had a different agenda. We can certainly see an example of God's different agenda happening in Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. It says this, it says, "And they went," and they is Paul and his compatriots. It says, "They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, that attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." So what that means, what that looked like, I don't know. How they were restrained, how God, the Spirit of God restrained them, we don't really know. But the point is, they had their plans. They planned to do certain things, but God in some way redirected Paul, and in this case, Timothy and Silas are the ones that are with him in that particular case. God redirected them to go in a different direction, which ultimately led to them going to Macedonia. Now, in that situation, God, in some way, again, we don't know exactly how it happened, but God shut the door on their potential ministry in both Asia and in Bithynia. However, Paul's reason for not making the trip to Corinth is a little bit of a different one. It wasn't so much that he was physically restrained, but it was something a little bit different. And he says, you see in verse 23 of chapter 1, he says, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." Now notice Paul's boldness there, right? I mean, right from the start, he calls God to the witness stand, you know, on his behalf. He calls God himself to testify to the integrity of Paul's motives. He's saying, all right, you all might question me, but God knows the truth. God knows my heart. I'll call him to the witness stand. That's a really, really bold statement. But when it comes down to it, right, that's what matters most. What God knows is what matters most, that we have a clear conscience before God. Now, we make judgments based on outward evidence, and we're actually told we can do that in Scripture. We're told that we are to judge people by their fruit, right? But we can also, because we are limited, we also can sometimes misconstrue people's actions. We don't always get it right. But God knows the truth, because as it says in Hebrews 4:13, and by the way, this should make us tremble a little bit, Hebrews 4:13. It says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." If that verse doesn't lead you to have a little healthy fear of the Lord, then you need to read it again. No creature is hidden from his sight. He is all-knowing. He knows and sees it all. So back in verse 12, Paul already had appealed to the testimony of his conscience. He said that his conscience was clear before God. And obviously, it is so clear before God that that he can actually call God as a witness for his defense. Now, this may not seem like a big deal, but if you think back to Acts chapter 5, right? You have a couple in this early church. This couple, Ananias and Sapphira, right? And they lied, as was put in that passage, to the Holy Spirit. They had been untruthful. And what happened to them? They dropped dead, right? So calling God to your the defense of your truthfulness was not something to be done lightly. And they would have recognized this is not something to be done lightly. It's not just like, oh yes, God is my witness, you know, as we say, and we say it flippantly. No, they took it seriously. It wasn't just a pithy little saying. Their very life could be on the line, and they understood that because they did have a healthy fear of the Lord that is so largely absent in the church today. So they took it very, very seriously. And Paul says that as God is his witness, so to speak, it was to spare the Corinthians, these believers in Corinth, that he decided not to pay them a visit. Now, he doesn't overtly spell out what he was sparing them from, but it's pretty safe to assume from the context and what we see here in this text that he's talking about some type of severe discipline that would probably involve excommunication, turning them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, as Paul tells him to do with the person who was in overt sexual sin back in 1 Corinthians 5. He warned them back in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 19 to 21, about those who had become arrogant in that church. And he wrote this back in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills." Again, always putting that in there. "And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." And then he goes on and says, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" So Paul's choosing at this point with this church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, he's choosing to approach them in a more gentle manner at this point. It had nothing to do with any wavering on his part. It didn't have to do with fear of them or anything like that. But he's giving them graciously, he's giving them time to repent before bringing the severe discipline that could drive a further wedge between them. He made his decision based on what he believed to be the most beneficial action for the faith of this young church. Now, I think he's pretty clear that there may come a time, if they refuse to repent, that he may, need to come with the rod. But he chooses to address them with a gentler hand. And isn't that God's way too? Isn't he so gracious to come to us with a gentle hand, giving us opportunity to repent? We see that throughout the New Testament as well. So he's hoping and praying that God's going to bring them to repentance without him needing to resort to these severe measures. Now, we do need, as believers, as members of the body of Christ, we do need to be prepared to confront one another when we see evidence of sin. It is not loving or certainly not obedience to God's word to just turn a blind eye. We do need to be ready to confront one another when we see evidence of sin. But we know, according to Scripture, we need to do it very carefully, examining ourselves first, as we see in Matthew 7, removing the log from our eye before trying to remove the speck from their eye. And then even after doing that, we need to proceed with gentleness and humility. We see Paul writing himself in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." And then he goes on and says, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." As Paul's being patient toward the Corinthian church, he's seeking repentance and restoration. But if they continue in their sin, Paul's response to them, the way he deals with them, is going to have to escalate, as we certainly see in Scripture. We see that detailed in Matthew 18. And at the end of the letter, at the end of this letter in 2 Corinthians, he warns them, because he is still planning to come. We see that throughout the letter. He mentions that. But he does say that when he does come, he's not going to show any leniency toward any who are continuing in their sin. And he writes this. He says, "I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them." Right now, he wants to spare them. He's saying, I didn't come this trip to spare you. But if you continue in your sin, when I come, I will not spare you. He's coming with the apostolic authority that's been given to him by Christ. They need to repent. And certainly this kind of talk assumes that apostolic authority that he has over them. But he wants to make it very clear that while he defends his apostleship, he defends the authority he has over them, but he wants to make it very clear here that his desire is not to lord that authority over them. He's not seeking to control them as a despot. He's looking to guide them and direct them and help bring their thinking in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. He says something very similar to that. He says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." Notice, he wants to work with them, not on them. They're not his project. They're his brothers and sisters, and he's agonizing over them and the state of their spiritual lives. It's not just a personal affront that he's offended and so he's coming at them. He's in turmoil because he sees that they're off the track. Now, as an apostle, he's a servant of Christ and he's seeking their joy. He's seeking to build them up in the faith, not to tear them down. He doesn't want to destroy their responsibility either. He wants to help them make the proper corrections themselves. He wants them to see it. Just like with parenting, right? Think about it, as those of you who are parents, right? When they're little, right? When they're little, you have to tell them everything they have to do. And if they don't do it, you know, if they don't sit on the chair, you pick them up and put them in the chair, right? You force compliance. If they don't come to you, you go and grab them and bring them over to you. But as they get older, that changes. You don't want that to be the way that your life goes. Your forced compliance is not the way to continue through life. Now, it may be simpler, but as your child grows, you want to appeal to them. You want them to see what's right and make decisions based on them knowing what's right, not because dad said it, right? And that's the same thing here with Paul. Paul's relationship with them is very much the relationship of a father with his spiritual children in this case. He doesn't want to just, you know, come down with the hammer. He wants them to get it. He wants them to see that this is for their good, that this is what's right. And he's very passionate, and his heart is torn up over this. Again, just like with parenting, forced compliance may be simpler at the time, but real faith cannot be force-fed. We know our children cannot ride on our faith coattails. They have to have their own faith and obedience to Christ. They got to learn to stand on their own faith. Now, when it says here, for you, as Paul says to the church in Corinth, for you stand firm in your faith, it seems, by reading the way it's worded there, that Paul's stating that the Corinthians, even though they've got all kinds of problems and they've got issues with him, that they are, in fact, standing firm in their faith. And most of the English translations do kind of word it that way as they translate from the Greek. But the literal wording, it's a little more wooden, but the literal wording would more be like, for by faith you stand. Now, that could mean the exact same thing. It could mean you are standing by your faith. Or it could also be taken in the sense of you will only stand firm by faith. In other words, if it isn't for faith, you're not going to stand firm. So he's encouraging them, stand firm in your faith. Now, either way we take it, either way that he meant it toward the Corinthian church, certainly for us, it's an encouragement. It's for us to stand firm in our faith. And as we look at the beginning of chapter 2, we see Paul backing up his earlier point that he's not vacillating between two opinions. He's not being wishy-washy. He tells us in verse 1 that he's made up his mind. This is a very intentional, deliberate, measured decision. As we look through the New Testament, we can see the apostles had two things that they held up, and they held up together. The apostles are all about the sovereignty of God. You see it all throughout the scriptures. God is sovereign. His will is sovereign over all things. But they also uphold the fact that we are responsible to make wise choices. We're responsible to think through and make wise decisions in our lives. God determines, but Paul also decides. These are both true. These things are not contradictory, although they may seem so. These things work together. They're compatible with one another. Neither one cancels out the other. You know, a perfect example of that is Jesus on the cross, right? Was it wicked men who put Jesus on the cross? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Out of the wickedness of their heart, they put him on the cross. But did God also determine before the foundation of the world that this was to occur? Oh, yeah. He sure did. He sure did. Somehow these things work together. They don't cancel each other out or contradict one another. So Paul, certainly sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, where God would have him to go, made the decision not to make another painful visit. And you think about it, Paul really faces a pretty significant dilemma here. He's kind of caught between the proverbial rock and the hard place, right? If he goes to Corinth, he recognizes, and he's reasoned this through, that it could make the already strained relationship between Paul and a number of these members in this church, it could make them worse. This confrontation could take that already existing hurt and distrust and could just elevate it, because you know as well as I do, when there's conflict, things can very easily be taken the wrong way, and it can go downhill fast, even with the best of intentions. On the other hand, Paul also recognizes that if he stays away and doesn't go and visit them face to face, that has the opportunity, and we've probably all seen this in our own relationships, gives the opportunity for bitterness to just fester and grow and to drive them still yet further apart, making reconciliation difficult. So he's kind of caught in this catch-22 here. But in the midst of this, even in this tough decision, as he's making the decision, no, I think it's best not to go, as he's wrestling this through, his affection for this church is clear. It shines through.
For those of you who are still learning and growing as a Christian, this broadcast of Road to Calvary is for you. And for those who haven't made a commitment to Christ, this edition is for you as well. In fact, 2 Corinthians is for anyone who happens to tune in today. Did you know that we're thrilled you're listening? Pastor Dave Cook has been working his way through a New Testament book that gives everyone a clearer picture of what it means to belong to the family of Jesus. For Paul and the Corinthian church, it boiled down to one main idea.
they were told to give. Give when there's a need. Give beyond their current resources. For them, just as it is for us. The latter of these two is faith-stretching, isn't it? Especially when it has to do with finances. But aren't these the times where we see, perhaps more easily, the power of God? What do you think? Would you let us know by calling 631-727-4112? Once again, that's 631-727-4112. If you prefer email as opposed to calling, go to the Contact Us tab at the top of cbcriverhead.org and know that we look forward to hearing from you. Road to Calvary is a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church in Riverhead, New York. And if you're enjoying today's message, we ask that you prayerfully consider donating to this ministry. It's in this way we can reach so many more people with the good news. For more information, go to cbcriverhead.org. Until next time, this has been Road to Calvary.